Please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I was struck by this passage, and I was going to address it. Matthew chapter 18. About 3-4 weeks ago, we had an examination of a candidate, and I asked him, where do we find Jesus is teaching on church discipline? And the guy said, didn't give the right answer. And I said, it's chapter 19. And I was wrong. It's actually chapter 18. So one of the things you learn is chapter 18 is about church discipline, and chapter 19 is Jesus' teaching on divorce. And this is what we're going to deal with today, is what Jesus teaches regarding sin in general in this passage. And that's what struck me about this passage, that various other aspects of sin, and there's translation issues, but you find how Jesus deals with stumbling or falling into sin, the temptations we face or the stumbling blocks we face, the sin of falling away or going astray and sinning against one another and restoring one another, confronting sin, and also forgiving one another. And all those things when it comes to sin, Jesus teaches. And I want to kind of unpack this chapter, focusing on that theme of how Jesus deals with various aspects or dimensions of sin. Before we do, let us seek God in prayer. Our gracious God, we give you much thanks for your holy word as we deal with a very sobering topic. Lord, grant us light. We know these things matter much to you, and that should matter much to us. So search us out and have mercy upon us and help us to walk according to your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 18. We'll read verses 1 to 9 and we'll just kind of go through the passages throughout the weeks as we unpack this chapter. I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant word. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our spiritual benefit. As I mentioned, that this whole chapter deals with various aspects of sin or things related to sin. And I want to kind of focus upon this because I think it is something that we often forget. You know, people always say Jesus is love. He is, but he also addresses serious issues. We know that he, of all people in the Bible, speaks more of hell than anybody else. It is very clear when you put all things together, Jesus talks about hell, but he also talks about sin in different places. But this is one of those things in this chapter, we see a consistent theme develop here. And here's something we learned. We learned from this how important this is to our Lord. We need to give attention to that Christ is serious about this matter. In our world, we're concerned about politics, and we have strong views, we have economic views, we have issues about health and world affairs and wars and environmental concerns and all kinds of things. We can have theories and positions about that. But we ought not to be vexed over that. That ought not to consume us. The things that our Lord is concerned about are the things that we should be concerned about. And Jesus is dealing with this theme about sin and not causing others to stumble. And that's why it's important for us to kind of focus on that because our Lord does. And one of the things that we need to kind of address, especially in verses 1 to 9, is a translation issue. It's not wrong. It's just not the best way of translating it. It uses the phrase, verse 6 in particular, whoever causes one of these ones who believe in me to sin. And the verb is to scandalize, to stumble. That's what it means. And in the King James, it's to offend. But the New American Standard actually gets it perfectly, to stumble. But that same idea, it comes through, doesn't it? You stumble, and the idea of stumbling is trip someone up in order to lead them into sin. That's the idea. But it goes there too quickly, maybe too fast. And then there's the other one where it says, verse 7, for it is necessary that temptations come. And that, again, is not a best translation. It's a noun form of to stumble, a stumbling block. And that's how the New American Standard translates it. But the idea is still the same. There's a stumbling block we run into. And Jesus is concerned that we don't fall into it. So I want to bring out 3 points from this passage. 3 simple things from these 9 verses. The danger of causing Christ's disciples to stumble or sin. The danger of causing Christ's disciples to stumble or sin. And also the inevitability of stumbling blocks in verse 7, the second part. And thirdly, the importance of destroying personal stumbling blocks. So the danger of causing Christ's disciples to stumble or sin. The inevitability of stumbling blocks, the second point. And the third thing is the importance of destroying personal stumbling blocks in our lives. So let's look at the first one, the danger of causing Christ's disciples to stumble or sin in verse 6. So who are these little, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin? Well, obviously the object that Jesus had in mind in verses 1 to 4 was this little child. And they were vying with one another, who's the greatest thing in the kingdom? And Jesus brings this child and says, you have to be like this. In fact, you have to turn and be like him. Be like this child who doesn't seek to be great. You know, a little kid who's 2 years old or something, he doesn't have great ambitions to conquer the world, to be great among men. He just loves his family and has fun. He is unassuming. He is dependent. He is humble. Now, he could be rambunctious and everything, but the idea is he doesn't have this great idea who's the greatest among us. Now, obviously, sin will enter and he will develop those ideas. But Jesus has his child as an example. You have to be like them. And then it says, truly I say to you, unless you turn, and some translate converted, but turn is a good translation, and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. God does not allow proud people to enter heaven. It is one. Our brother has read from Matthew 11 that he reveals to babes. Infants is actually a better translation in that passage. And that we're to be like that child. And then he uses that. The little ones is not just children per se. It's actually, it represents a disciple who believes in him. That's what verse 6 is saying. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. That's what he's talking about. It's the believer. The world looks upon believers as of insignificance, humble in the wrong sense of the word. They're really nothing. And they can overlook him and abuse him and do whatever they want. Whoever causes them to stumble, lead into sin, Jesus gives this warning. What does it mean to stumble or cause one to sin? I like the way Calvin puts it. He says, if any man through our fault either stumbles or is drawn aside from the right course, or retarded in it, or slowed down in it, we are said to offend him. Whoever then desires to escape that fearful punishment which Christ denounces in this passage, let him stretch out his hand to the little ones who are despised by the world, and let him kindly assist them in keeping the path of duty. The idea is anything that slows down or causes someone to kind of fall away or stumble, that is not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to encourage them to go the right way. That's what Jesus is concerned about. And that is so important. You would think if you fall into sin, these judgments will come. But he actually is concerned about that we don't lead someone else astray. The world does this by its pressure, by its coercion, by its derision, by its threats, by its example, by its encouragement to sin, by disdaining believers who want to walk the narrow path. That's the way the world wants to do. They like it when a believer falls. They look down upon people who don't want to do this. Now, I don't know much about Pence personally, but I do remember when Vice President Pence chose not to be alone with a woman because he wanted to be faithful to his wife, and the world, the media, laughed at him. And they thought it was just silly. They do not give any encouragement to follow Christ. And what does Jesus say to such a person? It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's what the world can do. But brothers and sisters, we can do it with each other as well. We must be careful by our words, our gestures, our actions, our complaints, our lifestyle, our choices. Paul writes to the Roman church, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. He writes to the Corinthian church, but take care that this right of yours, the rights that you have, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The idea is that you and I are our brother's keepers. We are not in any way, we're not supposed to be a source of causing someone to stumble or to fall into sin. You know, you see this, and I remember when my mom had her knee replaced. And one of the things they said to her, and I've heard other doctors give this recommendation, that they would recommend removing area rugs because they don't have the ability to raise their leg enough. So just that little quarter of an inch, they can trip on that and fall. So they don't want them to stumble and fall. And so we went around trying to remove it, and she said, you don't need to. And she was able to keep her feet up, and so she doesn't stumble. But we recognize that's what you do out of love for someone. You don't want them to fall. But that's physical fall. We would go to great lengths to help our loved ones so they don't physically fall. But do we do the same thing for them morally? Sometimes the way we help them not to fall is we avoid certain topics that might spur them on in the wrong way. Others, it's to encourage them in a certain way, to bless them, to be an encouragement to them, to notice the development and growth in their lives and to encourage them. Whatever it is, we don't want to be the cause of stumbling. Why? Because of what Jesus says here. He says in verse 7, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. That's a better translation from the New American Standard in verse 7. In verse 6, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. There's no figurative image there. It's what you think it is. Something massive. That there's simply no way, if you are tethered to it, you will plunge down quickly. Like an anchor of a huge, massive ship. Jesus said it's far better for you to do that, to just plunk down into the depth of the sea, than to cause one of these who believe in me to cause them to sin. That's how serious he is. That it is better for you to die than to cause a brother to sin, to cause a disciple of Christ to sin. That's how bad it is. You know, our culture has this norm. Well, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, it's okay. Look, if I got drunk with this Christian and I let him to get drunk, it didn't hurt him. He, in fact, had fun. So from their ethical norm, leading someone into doing something sinful, that's not bad because it doesn't, quote, hurt anyone. Oh, it hurts people. It's going to hurt the person who led that person astray. That's how much Christ hates it. It actually hurts you because you're liable to eternal judgment. That's what Christ is saying. That's how serious it is. Now, Jesus is talking about not causing someone else to stumble. And it is, that means that we are duty-bound to do all that we can to help a brother or sister on the way so they can move forward and do anything that we can. Now that I mentioned the drunkenness, I remember I've met some brothers, ministers, who struggle with drinking. So we never talk about bring that topic up. We don't encourage them to have a beer or anything. We just, that topic doesn't come up. Why? Because that's an issue that brothers struggle with. And that's fine. That's fine. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's out of charity. The danger of causing Christ's disciples to stumble or sin. There's great danger. Doesn't this say something about how much he loves his people? That you cause one of my little ones who believe in me to stumble. You know, it would be better for you if you drowned in the depths of the sea. How much he loves his people that they would not fall. Last week we read this in Thomas Watson. I reproduced it in our Sabbath meditation. Watson says, temptations work for good as they stir up paternal compassion in God to them who are tempted. The child who is sick and bruised is most looked after. When a saint lies under the bruising of temptations, Christ prays and God the Father pities. See, that's the way our Father, our Lord, looks upon his people when they struggle through temptation. He looks upon the person that caused it to be offensive and hellbound if they don't repent. The second point is the inevitability of stumbling blocks in the second part of verse 7. Look at verse 7 as a whole. Woe to the world for temptation to sin. Or for its stumbling blocks. For it is necessary that stumbling blocks come. For but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes or the stumbling block comes. What is Jesus saying? That it is necessary that temptations come. Now Calvin says this. He says, Jesus says this to awaken us of the serious reality of the offenses, the stumbling blocks, the temptations that abound all around us. That you cannot walk into this world naively as if everything's going to work out well and simply. There's simply no way to navigate through this world where you'll never ever run into temptation or a stumbling block. Now, Alistair will bear witness to this. The roads in Ukraine are awful, especially the side roads. You just can't go down a road without hitting tons of potholes. So common that you get flat tire all the time, and there are places everywhere in which you can get it replaced or fixed because that's how frequent the problem is. You can't avoid it. And Jesus is saying, running into stumbling blocks, temptations, it's necessary. It's going to be everywhere. That's what you're going to face in the world. And God will take care of those who cause it against you. But be aware. It's necessary. It is inevitable. It will come. And God has willed that we would face these temptations, these stumbling blocks. We cannot avoid it. Now, there are things you and I can choose to avoid. Like, I choose to avoid Philadelphia, never to drive there if I can. You can do that. I don't live close by, and if I can avoid it completely, I will do so. I had a friend visiting in Philadelphia, and I said, can you come and visit me? So he did. He flew in from another place, but I wasn't going to go in there if I had a choice. But you see, we can do that, but temptations will abound. You can be holed up in your own place, cut off from the rest of the world, but the internet and your own heart is all there, and television and the media and everything. It will continue to happen. If all those things ended, guess what? It's you and your spouse, and that's where the sin starts. Temptations will abound. We cannot avoid it. And what does that mean? You have to be aware. You have to be aware. God has orchestrated it that we will go through that. He will help us as we cling to Him. Why does He allow this? Well, this will exercise our faith. It will expose the fake professors in the church. It will humble us. It will make us wise over time. We begin to no longer trust ourselves. It will cause us to be utterly dependent. Make us sharply aware of our weaknesses and infirmities. We will become painfully alarmed at what lurks in our wicked hearts. It is amazing. Last week or the week before, we were discussing this topic. It was actually with the men this week. One of the humbling things is that I am struck by some of the struggles I have. I'm like, I shouldn't be struggling. Things rise in my heart. Why am I struggling? It shouldn't be an issue. But it humbles. It's a reminder of what's in my heart. And God says it's necessary. And what does it do? It doesn't cause me to be proud. I am humbled to cling to the Lord. That's why God allows it. There are many people that have left their job because it's been stressful and everything. And they finally get a new job. And after they left, all of a sudden they feel this tremendous relief. They had no idea how much stress they were under. We are under temptations. You will never be able to escape it until you die. That's the only time. While we live and breathe in this world, we will face these temptations over and over again. It causes us to cling to Christ. It causes us never to trust ourselves, to take double steps and whatever measures necessary to protect our souls. Over time, as a believer matures, he reads it in some of the older fathers and some of the good Christian mature writers. He reads it in them. Now he begins to echo their sentiment. And some of us have read it in John Newton. It makes you yearn for heaven, or you will never sin and never face temptation. It makes you yearn for heaven. Well, you will never sin and you will never face temptation. Yes, we want to be in the presence of the Lord. That's our primary goal and desire. But we also want to be away from the presence of sin. It's inevitable. There are some people, they think they can just name it, claim it, and go through life, and they're going to be walking on cloud nine. That just doesn't happen. God allows us to go through these temptations to humble us, to keep us dependent upon Him. There's no one who can say, look, I've gone through Christian life. I think I've gone through one temptation. No. I shared with you about a man I met several years ago. This lady that was cutting my hair asked me to go visit him, her brother. And he came up with this convoluted, really heretical view that he could face life and he doesn't have to sin anymore. He no longer sins. Now, how do you talk to someone like that? Have you sinned today? He says, no. Did you sin yesterday? He thought, no, I can't think of anything. That's a naive understanding. He will fall. But we will face temptations, the inevitability of stumbling blocks. So the danger of causing Christ's disciples to stumble or sin, Secondly, the inevitability of stumbling blocks. And thirdly, the importance of destroying personal stumbling blocks in verses 8 and 9. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. The language is graphic. I've actually preached on this passage alone about 5 or 6 years ago. I remember Dr. Ferguson in his book deals with this passage as a passage that teaches mortification of sin. And I remember early on when I first read that, I wasn't convinced from the passage. But the more I studied it, the more I became convinced that this is Jesus' way of instructing us to do all that you can to get rid of anything that would cause you to sin. And Paul talks about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's the same idea. The language here is graphic. We must be spiritually violent against anything that would cause us to sin. We can see how lust comes through the use of the eye. The right hand is simply another example, any appendage that could be used to sin. Of course, the issue is not to do this physically, because it's in the heart. It starts from the heart. But the point is, it's so graphic, if it causes you to sin, cut it off. You've known historically of Origen, a 3rd century scholar who made himself a eunuch on account of this passage. He found at the end of the day it did not solve the problem. But what it's calling for is a radical, spiritually violent, decisive, not halfway, a permanent, must be permanent. You can't get it back. It is deliberate. It doesn't happen without your will. It is something you do. It is, as it were, an act of worship. You do it unto the Lord. You sacrifice it. Anything that causes a stumble, you do whatever you can and you say, I will get rid of it. We've heard stories of movies that have given accounts of this, of events of people's lives, and you hear these stories of people that were stuck somewhere with their arm, and they had to get away. If they don't, they will perish. They're stuck. They had to actually cut their arm off or their hand off in order to survive. They did that. They would lose their hand forever so they could live. And those are graphic stories. But if a person was not a Christian and they lost their hand so they could live to sin more, they will now enter hell without a hand. And Jesus is saying, no. Lose everything. And so there are consequences here. I want to bring out 4 points from this passage. What this means. One, this requires a brutal, honest self-assessment. You have to observe and honestly and ruthlessly pinpoint the stumbling blocks, the temptations. It may be entertainment, it may be relationships, it may be bad habits, it may be comfort or leisure, it may be something good. But in your hands, it's not. You cannot, anything but that, you cannot say that. Everything's on the table. You have to be brutally honest. And that is the first thought, because often when that issue is raised by someone else to you, is there something that's causing you to sin? You know what? Most conscience, they're like, oh yeah, that one thing. I don't want to talk about it. Their conscience is pricked. And Owen deals with this in his mortification of sin and temptation, how it is that he talks about universal mortification. I've talked about this, how that we're willing to sacrifice everything, even let go of all the sins except that one pet sin. You can have this, you can have that, you can have this. But this one thing you can't have. Now, we have to be brutally honest. And you have to ruthlessly look and see, this is the thing that's tripping my soul up. It requires a brutal, honest self-assessment. Secondly, it requires radical spiritual surgery. Notice the verbs cutting it off, throwing it away, tearing it out. This is not a calm, collected, long-term approach. It's radical and thorough. Cut, throw, tear. But I can't just throw it away. Yes, you can. If we are serious, notice, if we cause someone else to stumble, it's better for us to be drowned in the depth of the sea. What about my own choice into falling into sin? That's how much Jesus hates it. How much more should we do this radical spiritual surgery? It requires brutal honesty, radical spiritual surgery, and thirdly, it requires accepting the deep loss. Accepting the deep loss. Crippled, lame, loss of an eye, the images that are found in these two verses. We might have to go without this or that, and often each believer will suffer the loss gladly. A man addicted to sports may never watch ever again. Who's addicted to drinking may never drink again. It's a price to pay. In pornography, that means no more access to the internet. It's a price he pays. It is a loss a person is willing to accept for Christ's sake. It may mean cutting off a relationship. However good a young man might like this woman, it may be the very stumbling block of his life. He has to cut it off, or she has to cut it off. It may mean a loss of income, or friends, or family, hobbies, interests. In comparison to everything else, the loss is temporary because the rewards will be forever. But I say that is, I've actually heard people, when I challenge them in different areas, "Well, you're saying I got to do this. There's just simply no way. The idea is I got to cut this off. Yeah, it is worth it." You know, when people have health issues, there are some who won't make that decision. "I'm not going to give it up. I'd rather die. I'm going to eat what I want, or I'm going to do whatever. I'm not going to exercise." Whatever it is, people will do those things, and they make those decisions. And the doctor said, "Well, surely you got to cut this out, or you got to take this medicine, or whatever." And you want to hear them. And most people will say, "That's prudent." Well, that's health. What about spiritual health? You have to cut this out. It's retarding your growth, it's impeding your pursuit. It's an obstacle, a stumbling block. Are you willing to take the loss? You know, people say, "Take one for the team." No, you take it for Christ's sake. He died for you. And fourthly, it requires faith. And at the end of the day, this is probably the most important point with this cutting off. You have faith that Christ, what he says, is actually right and good. That what he says is good for your soul. That he actually loves you when he calls you to do this. That the loss for Christ is actually eternal gain, not a true loss. That the God who calls you to do this is good. It is not an ogre or angry. This is, he loves you. That's why he does. You see, it requires faith to believe what the Bible teaches about the character of God in the midst of this. Because there's some people, "Does God really love me when I have to let this go? Is there somehow, some way I can keep this and still follow Christ?" And anytime you have to fight, no. And that's what Christ is calling us to do. Just in the first 9 verses, he's dealing with the stumbling blocks, the temptations we struggle with. He gives us clear direction as to what we ought to do. And I conclude with this. As I mentioned earlier, what does this passage say about Christ's love for his own? He loves them so fiercely that death is to be preferred than to see his own led into sin. Jesus believes it would be better for a person to drown in the depth of the sea than to see his own stumble and sin. It shows us how much he hates sin. It shows how much he loves his own, is tender towards their spiritual state. But it also points to the gospel. Notice it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea than to cause his little ones to stumble. Here's the problem we face. We have sinned. And we have led others to sin. And what do? Actually, we need to die. We're not in a neutral state, in a healthy state. And this is where our Lord comes in. When we have sinned and caused others to sin, Jesus came and died on our account of sin, on our account for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. He's been raised and saved us from our sins and now caused us to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. The point is, someone had to die. It's better for you to die. And he says, you have broken the law. You have sinned. You have led others to sin. I will die, but you might live. And those who have believed in Christ in this room, when you're united to him by faith, he's calling you to die into sin because he has already paid the penalty. And those who don't know him will perish. Even though the call is radical, no more than what he has done for you. The death that you deserve, the death that I deserve, he died that we might live. What a gracious Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we work through this passage, this chapter, grant us serious hearts, sober minds to receive your truth. Father, we know there are so many temptations. It looks like our generation has gotten so bad. We face more than others, it appears. But every generation has its day. So ever keep us, Lord, as we're humbled by all these things, keep us devoted to Christ, to be willing to cut off all, to throw away, and to live for Christ who loved us and gave himself up for us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to 453, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, 453.